Use your imagination. Pretend, just pretend, that you have a problem with contentment. Just imagine that you're one of those who's always wishing you had just a little more money, a little better job, a little more acceptance, a little better lot in life. The more you get, the more you want. And your frame of reference is always someone who has more or did better or seems more successful. Just imagine that you have that problem. Now that attitude is not the mind of Christ. And you want the mind of Christ. You don't want to live your life with an ungrateful spirit or with a spirit of ingratitude or discontentment hovering over you like an ominous cloud. But it seems to be just a natural part of your personality. It seems like you've always been that way. Question: how does God go about getting your attention so that he can change that attitude as you consciously choose to let him? Answer: he must rebuke you. Exert pressure on your life to cause you to make corrective choices. And how he does that and how we respond and what that response proves is the subject of today's lesson. Part 2 of a study entitled Wanted, Correctable Christians. Now let's go back to our imaginary problem. We learned 2 weeks ago the order in which God normally approaches rebuke. First, he uses the Word of God. Now let's imagine that you have this, quote, problem we talked about, and you join a Bible study group. That's a good thing to do. And lo and behold, the first lesson is on contentment. So you go home, you get out your Bible, and you do your study, and you come up with passages such as this: godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, so having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You immediately gain understanding. That's you. God is speaking to you. God is rebuking you. You're never satisfied with your car, never satisfied with your house or your husband or wife or your job or your looks or your education, and God is rebuking you. He's using his velvet glove, his softest touch, the Word of God. And a right response to that rebuke could set in motion the supernatural activity of God that literally changes your character, changes it. But it involves a choice, a response to rebuke. If you stop, fall to your knees, and acknowledge you need to be changed, the machinery is set in motion. You humble yourself before God and say, Lord, here's a list of things I'm not content with. Lord, forgive me. I want to be changed. That's step one. Now, many of us are willing to do step one. But step two comes next. It's to take the Word of God regarding the positive quality that needs to replace that negative quality. In this case, it would be a grateful spirit. And you begin to memorize and meditate on passages of Scripture that explain the mind of Christ. Not occasionally, but continually. You see, you've got to do it day and night until they become as frontlets before your eyes. It's as though it were on the doorposts of your house. Until the mind of Christ, where contentment is concerned, is engraved on the tablets of your heart. That's step two. Then step three comes, a thought comes to your mind. Here comes your best friend driving along in a brand new car. And the mind starts to work. And a thought comes in, I wish I had that kind of car. I wish I had a new car. Like, boy, I'd look good driving that thing. Now, at that instant, you have two choices. You can, one, listen to the voice of the stranger and feed your old spirit of discontentment. Or you can, two, immediately respond to the new you. The mind of Christ, now engraved on your heart, flashes into your mind and says, be content with such things as you have, for have I not said I will never leave you or forsake you? Immediately, instantly, you choose the mind of Christ. You say, thank you, Lord Jesus. He's all I need. Thank you, Lord, for my old car. It's more than I deserve. And you begin to sing and to praise, and the Lord will set ambushments against the enemy, in this case the enemy of discontentment, and defeat him. And you'll live in victory. The new you emerging, the new you is content because you properly responded to the rebuke of the Word. You are becoming a correctable Christian. But let's suppose, strictly hypothetical of course, let's suppose you don't respond with that level of correctability. Maybe, A, you're blinded to the problem and realize your neighbor needs that verse more than you do. Or, B, you know you need that, but gosh, nobody's perfect, and besides, you kind of enjoy being discontent. Or C, you fall to your knees and ask God to change you, but when those old thoughts return, you just assume either God didn't hear you or you're just too weak. So now, though you are more accountable, you are no more content than you were before. You may even do a personal Bible study on contentment and become more convicted than ever, but not follow God's final steps to wisdom, so no real change takes place. Now what? Well, a loving God wants you to have His heart, so He will likely send rebuke through authority. Your husband may sit you down one night and say, "Dear, I'm doing the best I can to provide for you, but I know you're not content. Let's talk about it." Ouch. Or your boss calls you in and says, "Joe, I know you want that promotion, but you don't seem satisfied to do your best where you are. You're never content." Or your parents call you in and say, "Son, we sense a greedy spirit in your heart. Why can't you be grateful for what you have?" Or your teacher at school calls you and says, "You seem to have a bitter spirit about your looks. Are you discontent with who you are, with how you're made, with who your parents are?" God is trying to reinforce the rebuke of the word through those He has placed over you. He is trying to get your attention. He wants you to become content. But just suppose, use your imagination again, stretch it to its wildest dreams, and imagine that you ignore that too. Or mistakenly deal with the surface issues rather than the real thing, or you hear it but fail to heed it. God has a third method. It's called the rebuke of counsel, the pressure of God through others. You'll be having coffee with a neighbor one morning and she'll say, "Mary, you have such a lovely home. Why are you so driven to have a bigger one?" Ouch. When she does that, don't look for ways to defend yourself. The house is not the issue. God's word through Scripture, His voice through authority is being reinforced by counsel. The issue is attitude. Or your wife will say, "Bob, why aren't you satisfied with your talents that you have? Why are you always wishing you could sing like Bill or play basketball like Jim? Why can't you like yourself the way God made you?" God is using her to reinforce what He has already said in His Word, what He has already said through your boss. You are being lovingly rebuked. But just suppose, hypothetically of course, that instead of graciously responding, which I know we would, you lose your temper and tell her she just doesn't understand the problem. Or you frown and retreat into your own little world of self-pity. Just suppose. Now, if you were God, what would you do now? If you were a parent and you were trying to teach your child a lesson and you tried to instruct him, then rebuke him, and then exhorting him, nothing worked, if you were really a loving parent, wouldn't you use a more direct approach by now? Well, God is the perfect parent. And so in love, He now uses the circumstances of life. Maybe the natural result of our own mistakes, sowing and reaping. Maybe the testing of Satan. Maybe God urged Satan, as He did with Job, to test you. But now He uses the circumstances of life to teach you contentment. We call it divine discipline. Maybe you were always discontent with your job, and through the circumstances of life, you lose that job. Now you have no job. Now you realize that job was a blessing from God. Maybe you are always complaining about how tough it is to run a business, and your business begins to go sour, and now no matter what you do, it won't improve. And God is saying, "Why weren't you grateful for what you have? Why couldn't you be content?" Or maybe you're always complaining about having so much responsibility at work, and you get demoted. Now you complain you're not appreciated. God just gave you what you asked for, less responsibility. Because you weren't content with what you had. He loves you. Giving you a new job or a better house is no problem for God, but that may not be what you need. What may be needed is that you may need to lose something to learn to be content. Now, this lesson, strangely enough, is not on contentment. This lesson is on rebuke. That's our hypothetical example. You may not have a problem with contentment. I hope not. But could God be speaking to you about anger or greed or lust? Or the use of your tongue? Could it be a critical spirit that's robbing you of your joy and stealing your power and destroying your testimony? The point is that God has at least four ways to rebuke you, to bring pressure into your life, to cause corrective choices to be made. The pressure of the word, the pressure of authority, the pressure of counsel, and the pressure of circumstances. They are God's progressive process for rebuke. And unless we understand the process and cooperate with our responses, we can live out our lives doctrinally intelligent, progressively religious, even increasingly faithful in ministering to others, but unbelievably unchanged in character. And we can quote, we are new creatures in Christ until the sky falls, but unless we heed the rebuke God sends into our lives, the new creatures we are will never be allowed to demonstrate themselves to a world that is desperately looking for the character of God in man. So what God wants is correctable Christians. Men and women who have humbled themselves and recognized that self is dead, men and women who have become teachable, treasure-hunting Christians, and men and women who then begin to realize that God's life in us can only be surfaced as we become increasingly sensitive to rebuke, increasingly aware of God's four tools of correction: His Word, authority, counsel, and circumstances. Well, we've already seen the problem. It isn't that God doesn't know how to get our attention. The problem is that often when He does, we don't know how to respond. Today's lesson involves at least four ways men and women respond to the rebuke of God, and I believe it's vital in taking a God's eye view of correction. It's intended to be a mirror held up before us, reflecting back to us how we respond to rebuke. Now, you don't have to be around long, and you don't have to do much counseling before you begin to realize that there are a variety of ways to respond to rebuke, and a variety of ways to approach the task of rebuking others. Our goal is to look at Proverbs and to see at least four of the ways we respond to correction. At least three kinds of people those responses reflect, and at least three ways to counsel based on that discernment. Now let's go back to our imaginary problem again. This time, imagine you have a problem, say, with a critical spirit. Of course you don't, but imagine. And you are being discipled or counseled by a Christian friend. Then in the process of your time together, he looks at you and he says, "Bob, I've known you for a long time." But get ready when they say that. "Bob, I've known you for a long time, and I've grown to love you like a brother." Okay, that's the setup. "And you've come to me for advice about how to handle the conflicts on the job and how to look for a new job. Bob, I don't think the job is your problem. Bob, you have a critical spirit, a negative spirit that refuses to see the good in others and keeps you always unhappy. I don't think you need to change jobs, Bob. I think you need to stay where you are until you develop a positive, encouraging spirit." Now, a good response would be, "Ouch." Have you ever had that happen to you? It's called rebuke. In this case, rebuke by counsel, the pressure of God through others. And now immediately, you may have one of four responses. You may react, retreat, rebel, or rejoice and repent. Let's examine those four options and see where they lead. Option number one, react. To react is to respond emotionally with a smokescreen of hurt or innocence. You ever done that? This response clouds the issue with emotions, either hurt that someone would think such a thing of you, or shock that such a thing could be possible. It confuses principle with personality and refuses to deal with the issue. It would have Bob saying to Jim something like this, "Jim, weep, sob. I'm sorry you have such a low opinion of me. I thought you were my friend." You see the smokescreen of personal hurt? The fact is, Jim is probably the best friend Bob has ever had. Proverbs 24:26 says, "A straightforward answer is as good as the kiss of friendship." Or as the Living Bible puts it, "It's an honor to receive a frank reply." Proverbs 27:5, remember, says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Wounds from a friend are better than kisses from an enemy." Proverbs 27:9 says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." 28:23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flatters with his tongue." Bob had a real friend in Jim, a friend who was willing to become vulnerable by being honest. He wasn't a meddler. Bob asked for his counsel. He wasn't a flatterer. He simply told the truth in love. But Bob didn't respond properly. Bob was a fool. Proverbs 14:33 says, "Wisdom is enshrined in the hearts of men of common sense, but it must shout loudly for fools to hear it." Bob turned down his hearing aid and turned up his feelings. He couldn't accept the correction, so he acted crushed that Jim could say such a thing. We have a good example of that in the scriptures in Simon Peter. Remember when he was rebuked by Jesus, who knew his weakness and his mistakes, he responded to Jesus, "Lord, you got the wrong guy. Me? These other guys, I understand. I understand. They've got problems. But not me, Lord. I'd die for you." Jesus said, "I'll pray for you, Peter." Peter was offended that Jesus would make such a statement. He took it personally and missed the point. The Pharisees were another good example. When Jesus openly rebuked them for their hypocrisy, they simply acted offended and then turned and sought for a way to destroy their accuser. That's another way of reacting to rebuke. You think to yourself, "Who is he to tell me what to do?" And you subconsciously find a reason to reject the person so you can ignore the person's counsel. Ask yourself, how do you respond to rebuke? Do you react? Is your first response one of hurt or innocence? The clouding of the issues with personality, the questioning of the integrity of the rebuker in order that you won't have to face the reality of the rebuke? If so, why do you go for counsel? Certainly, why go to someone whose rebuke you can't accept? Are you just looking for someone to confirm your prejudices? Would you rather band-aid the circumstances than bombard the crux of the matter and be changed? The scripture says when we react to rebuke, we're fools. Gets better. The second possible response to rebuke is retreat. To retreat is to respond by becoming no longer vulnerable. It is to run from the situation or the person causing the reproof. Get out of there. Don't have to take this. We might call it the Jonah syndrome. Maybe God will leave me alone if I change my location. I'll get a reservation at Tarshish till this all blows over. I'll join a different Bible study where nobody knows me. Find a different counselor, one with the gift of mercy. Or I'll just be offended and change churches. My friend, if you have a friend who is friend enough to rebuke you in love, pitch your tent at his feet and stay a spell. He's the best friend you'll ever have. If you have a church that makes you wholesomely uncomfortable to be changed by the Word, don't shop around for better programs or facilities. Station yourself under the reproof of the Word of God. If you have a boss who loves you enough to tell you you're wrong and to help you grow, don't go looking for greener pastures. You're in the midst of the promised land. Response number three is to rebel. To rebel is to respond with anger, vindictiveness, self-righteousness, or retaliation. How dare you? In 2 Chronicles 16, we read an example of rebellion to rebuke. King Asa had departed from the will of God, so God sent the prophet Hanani to rebuke him. "Don't you remember what happened before? Once you relied on the Lord," the prophet said, "for the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking men whose hearts are perfect towards him, so he can show himself strong on their behalf. Asa, you're a fool." Verse 10 says, Asa responded so beautifully, he threw the prophet into jail, vented his wrath, and oppressed the entire nation. What a godly response. Or 2 Chronicles 24, King Joash was guilty of idolatry and rebellion, and Zechariah called all the people together and rebuked him for forsaking the Lord. The king responded by executing the prophet, whose last words were, "Lord, pay them back for what they're doing." And of course, God did. These were men of great power, men of great authority, men of great influence, whose kingdoms toppled because they rebelled when confronted with rebuke. The rebellious child is the perfect example. He or she is simply not correctable. And the one who rebels, openly responds with anger or retaliation, is more than a fool. He or she is a scorner. And there's not much hope for a scorner. You say, it's got to get better. It does. The fourth and final response to rebuke is rejoice. To rejoice equals to respond with humility, openness, repentance, and finally a joy over being corrected. Seeing the correction as having come from God. The scripture said there's a wise man, there's a wise woman, who responds to rebuke with rejoicing and repentance. Read David's response to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan confronted David and proclaimed, "Thou art the man." David replied, "I have sinned against the Lord." Or read Ahab's response to the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 22 when Elijah proclaimed, "Ahab, you sold yourself out to the devil," verse 27, "but Ahab tore his clothing, put on rags, fasted, slept in sackcloth, and went about in deep humility." And God sent Elijah another message and said, "You see how Ahab humbled himself? Because he has done this, I will defer my judgment." There's your right response to rebuke. Humble yourself and acknowledge, "I have sinned against the Lord," and you will become increasingly wise. I've had occasion in the past few months to see some of the neatest response to rebuke that I have ever witnessed in my life. Maybe it was just to get me ready for this lesson. One reason was certainly to convict my own stubborn spirit by seeing the actual rejoicing in the lives of people that I had been called on to rebuke. What a joy to watch the growth that comes when people respond to rebuke, and what bitterness comes when people react or retreat or rebel. We are dealing with the heartbeat of spiritual growth, surfacing blind spots, unrecognized weaknesses in character, behavior, and dealing with them until God changes them. You can be humble, you can be teachable. If you do not become correctable, you will simply grow around those malignant weak spots like your grass grows around certain kinds of weeds, and you never see the kind of dramatic, lasting transformation the gospel was meant to have on human character. Now, there's still some principles we need to look at before we leave the subject of rebuke, and they will make a lot of difference in how we approach one another. We don't have time this morning to take up many of them, so we'll only look at five. Principle number one, you can tell the kind of man or woman you are or that you are becoming by how you respond to correction. If you always react or retreat, you're a fool. If you always rebel, you're a scorner. If you learn to rejoice and repent, you're a wise man. A fool, by definition, is someone who's so self-satisfied or self-deluded that he or she sees no hope or no need for change. A scorner, on the other hand, is a hardened fool, someone who not only sees no need but belligerently resists or attacks anyone who even implies rebuke is needed. The fool is asleep, but the scorner is aggressively hostile. A fool is a scorner in the making. So principle number one is you can tell a lot about what kind of person you are by how you respond to rebuke. Are you a wise man? Are you a fool? Are you a scorner? Principle number two, remember, a fool is a scorner in the making. Left uncorrected long enough, his or her resistance to rebuke becomes rebellion. It's a natural progression. Principle number three, the most important of all, how you counsel then will be determined by who you're counseling. You never waste your time rebuking a scorner. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9 says this, "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner. Don't do it, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." What this passage says is this, if a man or a woman comes to you and pretends to want counsel or help, but is rebellious toward rebuke, do not rebuke them. If you do, this passage says, A, it will bring embarrassment to you. B, it will cause them to hate you. And C, anyway, they can't become wise, they're not teachable. But if a man or a woman comes to you and demonstrates a correctable spirit, do not be afraid to rebuke them in love, because it says, A, they will love you for it, and B, they will become even wiser. These are written guarantees from the Word of God. So how you counsel and how you discipline even your children ought to be relative to how they respond to rebuke. Let me give you some guidelines in closing on counseling. Three facts first about a scorner. Number one, a scorner hates both the rebuke and the rebuker. Proverbs 9, 7 through 12 and 15, 12. Number two, a scorner won't even listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13, 1. Number three, a scorner pretends to want help, but he really doesn't. Proverbs 14, 6. So here are our guidelines for counseling a scorner. Number one, do not argue with a scorner. Proverbs 18:1. Number two, instead, humor him. Proverbs 26:4 and 5. The Living Bible says it this way, when arguing with a rebel, don't use foolish arguments as he does. Just prick his conscience with silly replies. Humor him. Number three, never rebuke a scorner. Proverbs 9:8-9. Number four, rather punish him when you can. Proverbs 19:25. It will serve as an example to the simple. And number five, let a scorner be and pray that divine discipline will move him while there's time. Proverbs 2:23-33. So to summarize it, you never rebuke a scorner, one who is in rebellion to correction. You discipline him if you can. You humor him if you can't. And you pray with all your heart that God will soften his heart before it's too late. On the other hand, what if you're counseling a fool? Someone who's resistant to reproof but not yet rebellious to it. He doesn't come up swinging, he just begins to retreat or begins to react? Well, number one, do not reprove him. Number two, do not directly confront him. He'll hide and react. Number three, rather admonish him. You remember last time we realized that admonishment is a mild form of reproof that takes the principles of Scripture and applies them, overlays them to a person's life without personally calling attention to that person's sin. So you share the principles of Scripture, suggest possible violations, ask them to pray about it, and come back when they're ready to be helped. And pray like crazy. Because they can go either way. If God softens their hearts, they can become wise men. If left to themselves, Proverbs 3:35 says the fool will end up in shame and disgrace. They're simply not ready to be changed. Have you ever done a study on what Proverbs alone says about a fool? 1:7, they says they despise instruction. 1:32, they can't handle success. 12:23, they can't keep a secret. 13:20, they ruin friendships. 14:9, they make light of sin. 15:2, they misuse the truth to suit themselves. Their lives reflect immaturity, but their eyes don't see it. So you humor or discipline a scorner, you admonish and encourage a fool, but you invest your life in wise men. Here's a potential disciple. Pour your life into him. Give your life to him. And to him or to her, you can personalize the word, reveal blind spots, and you can counsel with character rather than circumstances in mind. And if you rebuke him in the spirit and thus in love, the more you correct him, the more he'll love you. So you see, my friends, correctability is no matter to be taken lightly. It can be the bridge that spans the river of our weakness and leads to the mountain of God's strength, or it can be the stumbling block that trips up the casual Christian as he skips along the trail of spiritual growth and sends him tumbling into the valley of mediocrity or even into the abyss of shame. So God has ordained four tools to teach us how to be rebuked: the pressure of his word, the pressure of authority, the pressure of those he calls alongside, and finally, the pressure of divine discipline, the circumstances of life. And there are four ways we can respond. At least four, we can react by raising a smokescreen of emotions. We can retreat and become not vulnerable by becoming not available. We can rebel and insist we'd rather fight than switch. Or we can rejoice and leap for joy at every God-ordained opportunity to be confronted with our weaknesses and be changed. And how we respond will tell us something. It'll tell us whether we're wise men, scorners, or fools. And we in turn must counsel others according to their responses. The wise man, we rebuke. He'll love us for it. The fool, we admonish, though he may ignore us. The scorner, we'll not rebuke. He'll only hate us for it. Now, I hate to do this, but I must close by asking the question, are you a wise man? Are you a fool? Are you a scorner? When you are rebuked, do you react? Do you retreat? Do you rebel? Or do you rejoice and repent? Perhaps the Word of God has rebuked you even today about your need to become correctable. It certainly has me. And if it has, how will you respond? How will we respond? Will we be hearers of the Word only? James says in James 1:23, if any of you be a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like a man that looks at his face in a mirror, looks at himself, goes his way, and forgets what he saw. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this man will be blessed indeed. You and I have looked into the mirror of the word this morning and seen what it means to be open to rebuke. We've seen ourselves in the process. We can go forth now and begin to be correctable, to be actually, literally seek to be rebuked and rejoice when it comes, or we can go away and forget what we saw, forget what we heard, forget what we're like. But nothing in our lives is more important. If we are to be wise, we must become correctable. The calling of God is clear, but the choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, we know this is a hard saying. We know, Father, that these are areas we like to stray from, we like to avoid. But your word is so clear, Lord, that you demand that we respond to rebuke if we're to become wise. And by looking at how we respond, Father, we learn so much about our lives and about how our lives will end up if we don't change. Some of us here this morning are convicted of areas in our lives that we already know have been hanging on like malignancies for years and years and years. And we've been pretending to be mature while these areas of weakness just hang on to us and continue to be part of our character. And inside we feel dirty and hypocritical. And Father, we pray this morning that you would rebuke us through your word, through authority, through others, even through discipline if need be, until we become wise men and women. The world is looking for wisdom. They can only see it when Jesus is free in us to live his life. So rebuke us as needed, and then encourage us in your spirit, and transform us. Take those weaknesses and turn them into strengths for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.